Morning, I'll be reading from Psalms 19 in the New Living Translation. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. Now, how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
The Psalms are such a gift from the Lord to us, such a resource in so many ways for us to guide us into prayer, to teach us and give us a resource, as we'll see today, for biblical meditation, to inspire us to worship, to build up our faith, to give us tools for lament, expressing our pain and our fear and our concerns to the Lord. The Psalms cover the entire range of human emotion and human experience. There's a reason that there are 150 Psalms in our Bible. What a gift from the Lord these are to us, to give us peace in the storms of life, to connect us with the Lord. Today we're going to reflect on this idea of biblical meditation. You'll see the two parts of Psalm 19. First, God inviting us to reflect on the details and the beauty of creation and let that move us to worship. And then the second half, focusing in on Scripture itself. So there's an invitation here to not just cruise through life, but to slow down enough to really reflect. Now, biblical meditation is very different from Eastern meditation. So we have kind of a Christian reaction to even the word meditation because it's largely been co-opted by the East. But it could not be more different. Biblical meditation is very different. The process of Eastern meditation is to empty your mind. The process of biblical meditation is to fill your mind. The goal of Eastern meditation is detachment from everything and everyone. It's very Jedi, actually. But the goal of biblical meditation is attachment to the Lord and to one another, to the purposes of God. So biblical meditation is one of the great gifts that God has given us to draw us closer to him. Now let's look at the end of this psalm, and you'll see where it's taking us. The writer asked this question: how can I know the sins lurking in the depth of my heart? And prays, Lord, cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sin. Don't let those sins control me. Then I'll be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's how this psalm ends, is with this prayer for cleansing, for exposing the inner sins of the heart that we can be so skillful at hiding even from ourselves. How can our words and even our thoughts be pleasing to the Lord? The answer to this prayer is the first 11 verses of Psalm 19. This is part of how we can be transformed by the renewal of our minds. How we can set our minds on things above and not on earthly things is to learn this discipline of biblical meditation. You'll see again the two parts of this. First, meditating on creation and then on God's word. The general revelation God's given us in the world we live in, and then the specific special revelation he's given us in scripture itself. Back in verse 1, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. If you need a boost to your awe and wonder at creation, I'd encourage you to get outside of the city limits, out into a country area where you can see on a clear night up into the night sky. I grew up in the Chicago suburbs, so most of my life was like us here in Tampa. If you look up in the night, you can see some of the major constellations. You can see the moon and its shifting phases, but you can't really see what's really out there in the night. And my family had a cabin in New York, in Western New York, out in the country, and it was like a whole different night sky out there in the on a clear night when you could see just millions and millions of stars in the sky. And in the fall, Micah, our sixth grader, was doing a little segment on astronomy, and his teacher brought three telescopes out. And so we went over late one evening, and he had the different things aimed at different parts of the night sky. The one I got to look at was the moon and zooming in on one of the seas, they call them, on the moon. And we're obviously familiar with what the moon that we see at a distance, but being able to actually zoom in and look at these things that obviously aren't seas in the sense that we think of, you know, bodies of water, they're you know, big craters. But it's spectacular when you have the opportunity to look closely at these, in a sense, companions of ours in our familiar night sky. And we know from astronomy that the moon helps us. It's not just there as an interesting thing to look at. It has something to do with the tides. It actually stabilizes our rotation as a planet. It is of service to us. But the moon is just our closest companion. The night sky is filled with wonders, and there's really no end to the study and the amazement that can come from looking at what's out there in the universe. When we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, we were members at the Creation Museum, and so we got to see the planetarium show many, many times. And you can see a 16-minute version of that on YouTube, but we're going to show you the first 3 minutes of a video from Answers in Genesis called The Created Cosmos, that just is a wonderful way to get perspective on the scale of the universe and our solar system in it. So check this out for 3 minutes. Is it not there? Okay, we will try and get that in a minute. Right now, just think about it. Imagine what that might be like. Okay. If you ever have the opportunity, by the way, to get up and see the Ark in Kentucky and the Creation Museum, I would very much encourage you to check that out. And the planetarium show is especially spectacular because you're laying back, you're looking up and experiencing the depth and breadth of the cosmos. And what it leads you to is a perspective of great humility of our microscopic size in this vast universe. What Psalm 19 shows us is that nature is always singing the praises of God. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. It's a beautiful way that the New Living expresses that. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word, and yet their voice isn't heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth, their words into all the world. The book of nature is always singing. I love that song we just sang, Christ be magnified. As Jesus said, if these people were silent, the rocks would cry out. In a way, the rocks do cry out. The mountains and the rivers, the skies and the sun, everything is constantly singing the praises of our Creator. As you look around just the world that we live in, you see the beauty of all that God has made. I'm not sure if you've been in Florida, we've been here 5 years now. If you've been in Florida for like 10, 20, 30 years, you don't appreciate the paradise that we live in. There's this place further north called the Midwest. You've probably heard of it. Most of the time up there, The forecast is called gray. Now, we know that what makes it gray is clouds, but you usually don't actually see individual clouds. It's just gray. The term is overcast, and it's most of the time. You wonder why New Yorkers and Chicago, like, why are they so grumpy? Like, what's wrong with these people? Part of the answer is vitamin D deficiency. They just don't, they don't see the sun. I have a friend of mine has been in ministry in Connecticut for 30 years, and he says, oh, it's another senior day. Cold, gray, and bitter. And that's just part, no offense to the seniors in the room, but that, it's a comment on the weather up north. We're so blessed to live in the Sunshine State, where the beauty and of the world around us is always there to see. We've been amazed when you're used to the Chicago suburbs where there's very little wildlife. The most interesting thing are the squirrels that are big, fat squirrels. We had one squirrel that tormented us getting to our trash can. It was like this year-long battle of what I could build to protect our trash can and what that thing could chew its way through. But that's like the most interesting thing up north. Here we have turtles on the road. You have these sandhill cranes. I mean, it's just like the movie Up with the giant bird that just appears in your path. I mean, that doesn't happen. The only big birds up north are Canadian geese that all they do is poop on your soccer field. That's their only contribution. And then they'll chase you. You're like, you try and go near them. They're very mean creatures. And here we have the beauty of creation all around us. So many, such a diversity of birds and animals, and then the opportunity to see alligators, you know, almost all the time. We still stop if there's one. We still stop and, you know, try and get a picture. It's just amazing what's around us. But all these things that we see in creation are opportunities. Opportunities for us to slow down and reflect on the amazing world that God has made. They don't have a voice. They don't have words that they express, but their message is so clear. Look at the God who made all of this. Think about his creativity. Think about his limitless power. Think about his generosity, that he spreads all of this beauty out with lavish goodness. God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, Romans 1 tells us, since the creation of the world. We can't miss this if we will just slow down to appreciate it. That's the application today, is to not just be aware of the world around us, but to slow down enough to really reflect on the beauty that God, of all the things that God has made, to meditate on this world that he's placed us in. The book of nature sings his praises, and God invites us to reflect on the details of this world. Verse 5, he transitions from the heavens in general. We have a video?
Yeah.
Okay, we have a video. So let's check this out. This 3-minute video from Answers in Genesis gives us perspective on the universe we live in. Thank you.
The center star of Orion's belt is called Alnilam. It is a blue supergiant. 25 suns could be lined up across its disk. Blue stars like Alnilam are very luminous. They expend their fuel quickly and cannot last billions of years. So, blue stars remind us that the universe is much younger than is generally claimed. Secular astronomers are forced to assume that stars like Alnilam have spontaneously formed in the recent past. However, star formation is riddled with theoretical problems and has never been observed. Rigel is also a blue supergiant. It stretches nearly 70 suns across. As amazing as this seems, even larger stars have been discovered. Betelgeuse is one of the largest stars in the solar neighborhood. It is a red supergiant, even larger than Rigel. Betelgeuse is roughly 600 times the diameter of the sun. If Betelgeuse were placed at the center of our solar system, we would be inside it. Betelgeuse would completely engulf the inner planets. The size of Betelgeuse pales in comparison to its distance from our planet. Astronomers often use the term light year when referring to stellar distances. A light year is a measure of distance, not time. One light year is roughly 6 trillion miles. Betelgeuse is over 400 light years away, or 2,400 trillion miles. Yet, it's one of the nearest of Orion's bright stars. Alnilam lies over 1,000 light years away. Now we will travel much deeper into space, several hundred light years toward Orion's belt. On our journey, we get a sense of the astonishing distance to these stars. The Hyades star cluster is visible on our right. We pass Bellatrix, the nearest of Orion's bright stars. Next out, Betelgeuse slowly drifts across the scene. A myriad of faint stars continually glides past our field of view. We are now roughly 400 light years away from home. As we pick up speed, we pass by Rigel and Saith. Finally, we reach the nearest stars of Orion's belt. We have traveled a distance of 5 million billion miles into space. We glance back in the direction of the solar system. It is located here. However, the sun could not be seen from this distance without a telescope. It is a humbling experience to think of our entire solar system reduced to an invisible point.
It's hard to get perspective on the scale of the universe, and that's one of the things that a planetarium show like that provides. The scale, the size of like our sun compared to some of the other giant stars that are out there. And doesn't it make you thankful for our little yellow sun, right? That enables us to exist and not just be consumed in the ball of flame that would be Betelgeuse if that had been placed in the center. It shows the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, his creativity. And the remarkable thing is that when Genesis 1 describes the creation of what we can glimpse and what astronomers tell us about, and you go to the Hubble telescope and you see, when Genesis 1 describes that, it just says, and he also made the stars. I mean, it's essentially like an artist dipping his brush into the can of paint and just flicking it, right? That's as casual as it's described in the creation of it. It didn't take all this effort by the Lord. He simply spoke and the cosmos leapt into being. The book of nature, as we've seen, constantly sings the praises of God. And as we look at the details of this passage, it moves from the general then to the specific with reflecting on the sun itself. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It describes it this way. The sun bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. Can you think of two things more excited than a groom on his wedding night or a sprinter waiting for the starter gun, right? What a beautiful image of the sun as its rays break the horizon and it begins to move across the sky. The power, the unstoppable movement, the unshakable endurance of our great sun. The encouragement of this part as we reflect on creation is to think of when you go for a walk, to think of that as part of your worship. Just being outside and going to a park, getting out and working in your garden, these opportunities to see the big picture and to focus in on your little slice of creation. Reflect on the details that are there. Meditate on this world that God has placed us in. Some of you enjoy that. Some of you are into things like gardening, and some of us are less into that and just do it out of necessity. But you think about what the sun does for us. It rises at one end of the heavens. It follows its course. Nothing can hide from its heat. Where would we be without the sun in the sky? It not only gives us light to see, it not only nourishes the plants and provides an environment where life can flourish. It gives us warmth to keep us from freezing to death. It becomes an analogy for us to God. You can't look directly at the sun, or it will literally burn out your retinas. It's too powerful to look at for any length of time, just like God. We can't fully comprehend him or approach him in the fullness of his glory. And yet we desperately need him. His light and his presence, his warmth and the guidance that he provides. Just reflecting on one item in the night sky like the sun can move us to worship. And that can be true of any part of life as you think about the details of your body. Even an illness is an opportunity to worship, isn't it? To come to appreciate the part of your body that has failed, that up until that point has served you so well. A friend this week was explaining what monoclonal treatment is, and I don't understand much, but it's apparently some kind of a targeting system that now it's possible, and increasingly they can target things like chemotherapy by using a monoclonal treatment and letting that chemo not just go generally to your whole body, but actually so it bonds to the right bad thing that you want to attack with it. Those things are wonders that can move us to worship if we'll slow down enough in our life to really process them. Now, you probably know that I'm not much of an outdoorsman. I hadn't caught a fish. I think I maybe caught like a bluegill or a sunfish a few years ago on vacation, but I hadn't really caught a fish since I was like 12 years old and, angling for bullheads by a muddy pond with a buddy of mine. And that's like a version of catfish that takes no skill to catch. Like, that was my childhood experience until a couple months ago. Friend from church that had a spot in the boat that was going fishing, and I caught this. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a 29-inch, 10-pound redfish, and on our outing, I was the only one that day who caught one, so clearly the most skilled fisherman in the boat. Now, it happens that the captain baited the line, that he cast the line, that he helped land the fish, and it took three times for me to actually hold the fish for the picture because I dropped it twice. So when I released it back into the water, he says, well, that's going to be a special needs fish from now on. Nevertheless, the only redfish that was caught on that outing that day, and I've been out again. And then when I caught a snook, I wouldn't put my thumb in its mouth. He was like, you gotta, and I was like, I'm not putting my thumb in the mouth of that. I don't know what's going to happen there. So clearly, I'm not the most outdoorsman type. This was a new experience, but I can see why some of our folks have gotten into fishing. It can be a worshipful experience to be out in creation and just see these wonders that God has made. So I hope that you take advantage of this world, this paradise that God has placed us in. We'll close this section with words from Charles Spurgeon. He says it, as he often does, better than most. He who forgets the humming of the bees among the heather, or the cooing of the wood pigeons in the forest, the song of the birds in the woods, the rippling of rills among the rushes, the sighing of the wind among the pines, needs not wonder if his heart forgets to sing and his soul grows heavy. A day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills, or a few hours ramble in the beech woods, umbrageous calm would sweep the cobwebs out of the brain of scores of our toiling ministers who are not but half alive. A mouthful of sea air, or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best. An encouragement to take advantage of creation to move you to worship and draw you closer to the Lord. The second half moves us into the discipline of meditation on Scripture itself. Verse 7 begins one of the most beautiful poems in Scripture about Scripture. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The invitation, as we reflect on Scripture, as we learn to meditate, is to be like the hot water with a tea bag, where Scripture becomes that tea bag, and we just we take time to soak it in, to reflect on the words, to turn them over in our hearts and minds, to pray them back to the Lord. Our tendency as Americans is to read fast, right? We almost pride ourselves on how quickly we can read a news article or get through whatever briefing you come in when you walk into work, and we read as quickly as possible. But Scripture invites us to slow down in our reading, to take this reflective approach and let the words simply wash over us. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. I hope you've experienced that recently in your Bible reading, that it's not just an exercise that you open the Bible and go through, but that you slow down enough to let the words speak to you and move your heart. Now, this section here, verse 7, 8, and 9, is one of the best examples in the Bible of the Hebrew poetic mechanism called parallelism. Three verses, each presented in a parallel structure, but one after another, you end up with 12 different phrases in beautiful balance. Notice how he presents this. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. This compounding effect where the second phrase complements and magnifies and clarifies the preceding, and then you see this, the movement of the text one after another. Now we can analyze it in this sense and say, oh look, there are six references to different synonyms for God's word. It's called the instructions of the Lord, the decrees of the Lord, the commandments, the reverence for the Lord, the laws of the Lord. And we can analyze it in that sense. We can look at the other half and say, and look at the results that those provide. And that's a perfectly valid way to approach a text like this. But taking it apart and analyzing it would be similar to like looking at a painting and getting up right next to it and analyzing the brush strokes and the colors and the kind of paint that was used. Like that would tell you something about the artist's process, but it would not be the way the artist intended for you to experience that piece. Standing back, seeing it in its full scope, taking in the parts that are supposed to draw your attention, to draw you into the movement and the interaction of the piece, or to draw from the world of music. You could listen to an anthem in a movie and analyze it and say, well, that's just a C, D, E minor chord progression, standard movement in the key of E minor with a 4/4 time signature. But if you listen to it, you would feel that C, D, E minor is the Avengers theme that is not designed to be analyzed, it's designed to be experienced. So when Captain America stands in front of the Avengers and that C, D, E minor is played behind him, it moves your soul in a way beyond just the analysis of the chord progression. And no, I did not know what those chords were until I asked Caleb to tell me last night. And I wanted to kind of sing it, but I'm too chicken. I'm no better at music than I am at fishing, so there you go. But the point is that scripture is like that. Poetic sections like this, you can analyze them, you can break them down, but they're designed to be experienced as a whole. That's why we read all of Psalm 19, so we could kind of take in the impact of the entire psalm together. It's one inclusive poetic expression designed to move our hearts. And when we get to this part, verse 7, 8, and 9, it's designed to move us to appreciate and delight in what God's word is. When we experience that, when we feel that reality. Looking at this, the phrases one at a time, it shows us that the scripture is the only thing in this world that is consistently true and reliable. And it invites us to contrast God's word with everything and everyone else. The world, as beautiful as creation is, it's broken. It's fallen. Everything eventually breaks down. People, as good and wonderful as some people are, every person will eventually disappoint us. They're not always true, not always reliable. And a lot of people are just downright terrible. That's why you don't want to make the focus of your meditation the evening news, right? There's plenty of things that can distract us and fill us with anxiety. Only scripture is consistently true. As Philippians 4 exhorts us to whatever is true and noble and right and honorable, that's what we should think about. That's what we should fill our minds with. And only scripture meets that standard every time. The instructions of the Lord are perfect. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy. Verse 8, reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. The invitation of this passage is to know and love and trust God's law. And then you come to verse 9, and you see something should strike you in this parallel structure and the movement of these verses, that you've got synonyms for the law of God, the commands of God, the instructions of God. But then, verse 9, it says reverence for the Lord, which should bring you back to your old Sesame Street days. Which one of these is doing its own thing, right? Which one of these just isn't the same? It's deliberate in Hebrew poetry to set up a rhythm and a cadence and a movement and a parallel structure that intentionally leads you to say, that's different. That's not like all of the others. But there's no accidents in Scripture. It's not a mistake that the writer made. It's intended to draw your heart and your mind to that point. What is reverence for the Lord? The fear of the Lord, which is what the word is, fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of salvation. That first time that you began to realize God is bigger than you, he's greater than you, that was the beginning of your turning to the Lord. That's what sets you on a path to listen to God's word, to pursue him, to open your heart to him. It's the beginning. It's pure and it's lasting forever. Reverence for the Lord. It's also the end of your relationship with the Lord. The more you mature, the more your fear of the Lord grows, not in a sense of being terrified, but in a sense of just knowing him and standing in awe of his glory. This is what Scripture does. It invites us, if we have reverence for the Lord, it invites us to know him through his word. And the more we know him through his word, the more we will grow in our reverence for him. The details matter, and they are designed to engage us. Consider, as we open this book, we are engaging with the Creator and Lord of all things. We should not open the Bible like we would open a People magazine. I don't even know if we should open a People magazine. There's worse, I suppose. But it's not the same. This book is the revelation of God, spoken to God's people throughout the ages and given to us so that we might know him and connect with him and commune with him and obey him and become more like him. It is our connection to God's life, wisdom, joy, power, and righteousness. The reason that this book is powerful is because it comes from God and it connects us with God. This is holy ground as we open God's word, not just on Sunday morning, but every time you open the Scriptures, you step into this holy place of hearing from God himself. And we need to quiet ourselves enough to slow down enough to read this book reflectively, to pray it so that these torpedoes from the Lord, if you will land in our hearts like Luke's force-guided proton torpedo and not like Red Leader's initial shot that just pecked it on the surface. Didn't go in. You with me? No. Like a seed that has to go into good soil and be watered and nourished there, we need to receive these verses of God's word into good soil in our hearts so that they can impact and change us from the inside. Hearing God's word, processing it, meditating so that it connects us with the Lord. The writer says these are more desirable. Scripture is more desirable than gold, even the finest gold, sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. Now, I remember two things from my childhood. We did not get sugar cereal in my house. So there were some lies that mom propagated to say things like, you don't want honeycomb, Kix is just as good. Any of you ever get that? I don't even know if they make Kix anymore. It is not just as good. The sugar is what makes it good, right? It's the honey in the honeycomb. And, you know, you could say that this, you know, Mucilix is just as good as Captain Crunch, but it isn't, right? Even if you pronounce it like the French, Mucili, whatever, it's still not as good. So when you're reading as an elementary age kid, and you're reading the Bible, and you're like, it's sweeter than honey, it's better than gold, you're like, I'll take my allowance now, you know? So what does it mean that the Bible is sweeter than honey and better than gold? The reason that it is those things is because it connects us to God. It's not the words themselves. Just try to read Leviticus for the fun of it, and you'll see, like, it, you have to appreciate what Leviticus is there to do. The God that it's presenting, the holiness of a God who requires those details in a sacrifice system. You have to appreciate Scripture for what it is and the God who has given it to us. Think about this. 3,000 years ago, if this is written by King David, which isn't clear, but I think it's probably likely. But anyway, around 3,000 years ago, God inspired the psalmist to write this psalm, Psalm 19. Because he knew that writer needed this message. The people of Israel needed that psalm for their worship. They needed to be reminded and be taught about biblical meditation to draw closer to the God who wanted to know them and be relationship with them. And God knew that on July 10th, 2022, Oakwood Church needed this reminder. This is God's message to us for today and for this week as we grapple with the Psalms. Now, you all know that I married 23 years ago. I married a very organized and disciplined woman, the firstborn daughter of two firstborn military kids. So structure, organization, and discipline are a big part of her world, which I say with the utmost affection and appreciation. So we moved 13 times in our first 20 years together. We've been in the same house for 4 years, praise the Lord, intend to stay. But we moved 13 times, and one of the casualties of those 13 moves were my childhood trophies. Very sad, very sad. I know. You can mourn with me. Yep. Lots of things that she would just get rid of so we could just move on to the next location. But one of the things that we have kept through 13 moves and 23 years of marriage is the letters and cards that we have written to each other. Now, why have those survived the purges of Kristen? Because they are precious to us. If you picked them up, you'd be like, this is weird, this is sometimes inappropriate, right? And easy there. Sorry, Joel. But at different moments in time, we expressed our hearts to each other, and that we wanted to hold on to. Think about that. That's what the Bible is. God's love letters to his people, to specific people, in specific places and times when he wanted them to hear this, like this Psalm 19, to appreciate the creation and the beauty of God's word. And we, as we read it, are reading someone else's love letter. I mean, turn to the Song of Solomon and it'll make you blush. You'll be like, I don't think that's for me, right? You know? It's what the Bible is. It's a gift from the Lord, not only to bless us, but to protect us. They are a warning to your servant and a great reward for those who obey them. How can we make the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts acceptable to the Lord? It's only as we learn to fill our minds with the truth of God's word, to meditate, not only on the world that he's put us in and to worship him for it, but especially for the word that he's given us, that we might know him, that we might draw closer to his life and become more like him. Around 100 years ago, there was a professor at Princeton Seminary, which to that point was still mostly Orthodox, a professor named J. Gresham Machen. In the history of Christianity, he is one of the heroes of what they were then calling fundamentalism, though he didn't like that term. The word evangelical wouldn't come up for another 30 years, so he didn't have another word, but he didn't like the word fundamental. But he was a fundamentalist in that sense of standing up against what was becoming the movement of theological liberalism. And Machen knew what that world was because he spent a year of his theological training in Germany, where he nearly became theologically liberal. He was influenced by a German professor, and he wrote back to his parents and said, I find some of these arguments very compelling. But he eventually came back to his childhood faith and went and completed his studies and came on staff at Princeton with the likes of B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge, to theologians that shaped him. The only ones who maybe shaped him more than that were Augustine and Calvin. And Machen in the 1920s became one of the primary spokesmen in the battle for truth. What the Enlightenment started and what modernism created through the 1800s became a battle in the 1920s in America, not just for Christianity, but for truth itself. And Machen wrote the book, Christianity and Liberalism. He very intentionally didn't title it Fundamentalism and Liberalism. He said, this is a totally different religion. Liberalism on the one hand and the religion of the historic church on the other are not two varieties of the same religion. They are two distinct religions proceeding from altogether separate roots. And he was trying to trace that reality. Theological liberalism does not come back to the Bible. It comes back to the Enlightenment and the glorification of the self and of human reason. And so for the next 16 or 17 years, he devoted himself to that battle, even though it meant leaving Princeton, and he ended up founding Westminster Seminary. And he eventually had to leave the Northern Presbyterian Church that eventually became the PCUSA in order to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, as part of that battle for truth. And he said it this way, over against the pragmatist modernist attitude, we believers in historic Christianity maintain the objectivity of truth. Theology is not an attempt to express just symbolic terms of some inner experience, which must be expressed in different terms in subsequent generations. Theology is a setting forth of those facts upon which experience is based. So Machen is, on the one hand, a hero of truth that he stood for. As I studied his life, I was disappointed to find that he actually had some pretty significant character defects. He died at the age of 57 because he traveled through a snow and ice storm against the advice of all of his friends, but he didn't really listen to him, and so he died of pneumonia at 57, now just to get to a speaking engagement. And apparently he had a pretty harsh personality, never married, so there's an advantage to, I guess, being married. It softens some things. And as I was reading about him in John Piper's little biography, about him, Piper lamented that nowhere in his biographies is there a mention of his study, personal study, devotional study of God's word. And, you know, once you choose a hero to close your sermon, there's no finding another one. You know, I was stuck with him for this one. But he is both a representative of the good thing that comes from a life of academic devotion to truth. And in that sense, he is rightly a hero of ours, but he's also a cautionary tale that he was not as sanctified as he could have been had he built into his life a true meditation on Scripture. It's possible to study and analyze the Bible and even be a spokesman for truth in the culture battle that God uses without actually letting Scripture change you. So let's learn from Machen on the one hand for his commitment to truth, but let's learn from his negative example to let the word of God shape us and speak to us and move us and draw us closer to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your world and your word, both things that call us to you. We hear in creation the song that the sun and the moon and the stars are always singing, that the world around us is always singing your praises as the great creator, the eternal power and divine nature, Lord. We see it all around us, and we see in your word the wonderful gift of truth, that we can know you, that we can connect with you, that we can commune with you, that you long to speak to us and draw us closer to you. We thank you for that gift. Lord, help us in this busy and scrambled world. Help us to slow down enough to really meditate on your word, to take it in, to allow it to come into our hearts and minds that we might be changed and be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.